Hi, this is Corey Turner, and along with my wife Simone, we are the senior pastors of Newmark Church. I wanted to thank you for listening to our podcast today. You're about to hear a message from one of our team that we pray builds your faith and empowers you to follow Jesus more closely. Enjoy the message.
Well, so the $64,000 question is tithing for the Old Testament or the New Testament? Is it for both? What is it? Is it for us? And many believers think it's Old Testament, it's legalistic, and it's no longer applied to us. We just have to be generous. Well, tithing is not generosity, it's a very different thing. And the scriptures are pretty clear in the Old Testament and the New Testament what it is, and that it is a practice for us today, which might mean a radical change for our budgeting. When I was growing up in the Russian Orthodox Church, as a little tack, I remember... we had, our offering was big silver plates, and we put coins. Don't think they understood tithing. And we used to have notes back in those days as well. Remember those notes? It's sort of like paper money or plastic money nowadays. But it was all coins. Mum used to give me a 10-cent piece or a 5-cent piece, and I was that little, you know, when the adults are carrying it around, you've got to do this, and it's clink, 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 all over, because people are just putting coins in there. And so when I got saved in a wonderful Pentecostal church out in the eastern suburbs of Melbourne, I'm looking at offering time, and people are passing around these, remember those velvet bags with the wooden handles, the mauve ones and the purple ones and the blue ones, and you're wondering which ones are going to come out this week. And as they were going past, people are pulling out wads of money, $20, $40. Now, I wasn't looking. I was simply seeing. So you can't help notice. I would put in a $2 note back in the... Anyone remember $2 notes? No, some of you don't even know a $1 note. So there's $1 notes, $2 notes. And I thought I was, like, really generous, because that's, like, 10 times more than the 20-cent piece I used to put in. And so all these people putting in so much money, and I'm thinking, I must not be saved giving such little amount of money. So what do you do when you don't know what is going on in church? You ask your life group leader at life group on the next week. So I asked him, I said, Bill, what's with all this money being put in these bags? What does that mean? And how much are they putting in? And how do you know how much to put in? And he said, well, it's tithing. I said, what's tithing? And he explained to me the biblical principle of paying 1/10 of your income that was taught in the Old Testament and the New Testament, but primarily in the Old Testament, it was taught for God's people as an act of worship. So from that moment, because my life group leader was a man of God and he tithed, his wife tithed, he said it's in the Bible, so I tithe. Because that's what you do, isn't it? If you learn it's in the scriptures and it's a command, not a suggestion or an option, then you adopt it, don't you? Like all the commands. And so if we can find in the New Testament this a command for us, then we have to adopt this practice, don't we? All doctrines and teachings throughout Scripture have to be understood in light of the eternal purposes of God. You can't just pull them out and isolate them, because it can become an error, wrong application, or can tend to legalism. We have to understand tithing in the eternal purposes of God. Well, what's the eternal purposes of God? Glad you asked. You asked really good questions. The eternal purposes of God is God's redemptive work in humanity to bring people back to himself. That's it. And everything in the scriptures have to be understood in light of the fact that God is redeeming the people that he lost since the Garden of Eden. And so we have to understand original sin. Original sin that began in the Garden of Eden. And when Satan came in the form of a serpent and he tempted Eve, and she ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, she gave to Abraham. I'm the Bible teacher around here. You know, Father Abraham, had many sons. She gave to her husband Adam, and at least did I get Eve right? 50% right. So Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And because God had told them not to eat of that tree, that was a sin. So anything we do where God says, don't do that, that's sin. Whether it's you miss the mark accidentally or you do it intentionally, it's a transgression or iniquity. There are lots of different words the Bible uses for different types of sins. But whatever it is, it's when we do something that God doesn't want us to do. Sometimes when he wants us to do something and we don't, that can also be a sin, but that's a slightly different matter. So original sin is when they sinned against God by eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And because God is holy and cannot fellowship or have anything to do with sin or fellowship with a person who has sin in them, he had to throw them out of the Garden of Eden. So we look at we sort of visualize the perfect garden. We visualize Adam and Eve and they were naked and they're not ashamed, and then they sinned and they hid and they were cast out and they were naked. And we sort of visualize all of this and we tend to forget the broken heart of God the Father. Because these just aren't other creatures that he made. These were his children. His children have forsaken him, and because of his holiness, he has had to cast out of his own presence his most treasured possession, his children. Heart's broken. So from that moment, he has begun to think through the process of how he gets them back again. And so what you have to do to redeem a people with sin in them is to remove the sin. And in order to remove the sin and to forgive the sin, there has to be shedding of blood, there has to be sacrifice. Somebody has to die when sin enters humanity. So in the Old Testament, that was animals. In the New Testament, it was Jesus, and all the animals pointed to that. So as God called Abraham, our patriarch, the father of all those who believe, he called him and he gave him a promise of a land, of a nation, and through him and his nation, all of the peoples of the world would be blessed. Now, when the people are not in fellowship with God, they don't know God, they're not with God, they're rebelling against God, they're doing their own thing. What would blessed actually mean coming out of the mouth of God? Well, blessed only looks like coming back to the Father. He's not interested in them prospering and doing well, but still being apart from him. It's restoration. It's reconciliation. It's the healing of the relationship. So through Abraham, his son Isaac, and Jacob, God made covenants that through them, all of the peoples of the world will be blessed. And then through Israel, and unfortunately, it didn't work out through Israel, but it was supposed to. So God established a house. He pulled aside the nation or the tribe as he pulled them out of Egypt. He came to Sinai and he made a covenant with them, and he set aside one tribe called the Levites, the tribe of Levi. And he said, I'm going to have these guys as the servants in my house. So he had to build a house. They built a house called the tabernacle. And there are four iterations or four phases of the house of God throughout the scriptures. And the people who serve in that house, his servants, were to be provided for from the tithes of the people. And we'll look at some scriptures in a moment. The first one was the tabernacle. There's the outer court. There's the inner court. There's the holy place. And within the holy place, it's divided in two. And in the back part, there's the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was. That was the earthly throne of God, where the presence of God dwelt within the cherubim. And that's where the high priest used to go in Yom Kippur, the great day of atonement, and he would sprinkle the blood of an innocent animal on that, and that was to provide for the forgiveness of sins of the whole nation. Now, every day throughout the year, as the people sinned intentionally, they would have to bring sacrifices, and the Old Testament is full of instructions about how to provide for that. And they would kill them in the court there to provide forgiveness for their sins, pointing towards Jesus, and Jesus is the fulfillment of all of those. But in the Holy of Holies, the high priest could only go in once a year. to provide for the sins of everyone. And that's what Jesus did as our high priest. Our high priest and the sacrifice at the same time. He went in with his own blood, not the blood of bulls and goats. So the tabernacle, that morphed into the temple. Solomon built a temple. Same principle. Those who worked in the temple were provided for by the tithes of the people. Then during the Babylonian captivity, 589 BC, for the next 70 years, when King Nebuchadnezzar came and he captured the tribes of Israel and Benjamin, known as the nation of Judah, he took them captive for 70 years. God purged them and cleansed them from their iniquities and their sins, and he brought them back. It was during that period that the synagogue evolved. They stopped the sacrifices. It became more of a teaching centre, a fellowship centre, and the synagogues developed so much that we see them in the New Testament present in the days of Jesus. Excuse me for a second. I've got a really bad lurgy. My throat is packing up. I had sinusitis, chest infection and laryngitis all at once. And I know it's going around. So if I take a sip of tea, I'm not indulging myself. I'm just trying to keep my throat sufficient to the task for today. So then the synagogue. And then out of the synagogue came an era where the Messiah created the next house of God. And the house of God is no longer a building. It is the people of God, the church. God no longer dwells in a house. Now, when we're in here and he's in here, he's in this house. But we could go outside into the park or up the street to the oval and have our worship. He would still be here in us. He no longer dwells. We, the church, the people of God, the ecclesia, those who are called out, they're the people of God now. We are the house of God. And the workers in the house are also to be provided for from the tithes. And the scriptures teach this. So, we know that the purpose of the tithe was to support the workers of the house, regardless of what house the scriptures were talking about at any given time. So let's have a look at how tithing worked in the Old Testament, because this gives us an indication, because it doesn't change throughout the Bible. The principle is the same. A tithe is an old English word for tenth. And so when the early translators of the Bible into English wrote this word, they used the word that they were familiar with. It was a tithe. But you could replace that with a tenth of your income, because that's exactly what it means. So in Leviticus 27, you'll see verses 30 to 33, Moses is describing, or God is describing to them, how the tithe actually works. Now, bear in mind, God has pulled aside the tribe of Levi and dedicated them for works in the house of God. He says, every tithe of the land, they were an agrarian society, so everything's to do with the land, whether of the seed of the land or the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. So the first thing we learn is the tithe, the first tenth of their income, belonged to the Lord. Wasn't theirs? He took it. He took the Levites, he set them aside, he made the house of God, and he takes the first tenth. It belongs to him. It is holy to the Lord. Holy means separated, sanctified, consecrated. It is separated from the rest of the income and it is given to the Lord. That's what it means to be holy. If a man wishes to redeem some of his tithe, he shall add a fifth to it. So he could, if he wanted, you know, to redeem one of his cows, he would have to pay the value of it plus add a fifth of it when he brought that into the house of the Lord. Every tithe of the herd and the flocks, every tenth animal of all that pass under the herdman's staff shall be holy to the Lord. And one shall not differentiate between good and bad, so he couldn't give a bad one, neither shall he make substitute for it. If he does substitute for it, then both it and the substitute shall be holy, it shall be redeemed. So if someone tries to, you know, if you go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 sheep, and if that sheep's a bad one, you can't pull it, you give that one to the Lord, but if it's a good one, you can't substitute a bad one for it and give that to the Lord. If you do, you lose them both. Now, that's not really that relevant for us because we don't bring our tithes that way. Everyone said, amen, because, okay. I just had to throw that one in. So the tithe is the Lord's. We deal with money nowadays, just money, transfers. So the tithe is something we bring as an act of worship to the Lord. We don't, it's collected in the house of God, but we don't give it to the house. We don't give it to the pastor. We don't give it to Pastor Corey. We don't give it to Pastor Jai, who's our business administrator. We don't give it to the board. We give it to the Lord. I bring my tithe. So when I do my electronic funds transfer, which feels so unspiritual, but I don't care because it's the same. It's a tenth of my income before tax. I just do a transfer every month when my salary comes in. I just transfer. I pay tithe too. And so if you tithe and everybody tithe, I don't get more if you tithe. If our tithes increase, we don't get more. We just get paid what we paid, but we can do more with that if everybody's tithing. So Leviticus teaches us the tithe is the Lord's and it's holy. It has to be set apart. In Numbers chapter 18, 20, 21 and 24, we read this. To the Levites, that is the tribe of Levi, I have given every tithe in Israel for an inheritance in return for their service they do, their service in the tent of meeting, which is the tabernacle, so that the people of Israel do not come near the tent of meeting lest they bear sin and die. So they've got a big responsibility to represent God for the people when they sin, because if the people with their sin approach God, God had to kill them. So they brought sacrifices, which the priests offered on behalf of the people so they wouldn't die. But that was their part of their work. In verse 24, for the tithe of the people of Israel, which they present as a contribution to the Lord, I have given to the Levites for their inheritance. So when Israel went into the promised land and they captured the land of Canaan, conquered all the peoples, they divvied up the land. They portioned land to all the tribes and amongst the tribes to all the families. They all got a portion of the land except the Levites. The Levites were holy. They were separated from everyone else. They were given houses but not land. They were not to work the land. They were not to plant crops. They were not to have sheep and cows and goats. They were not to have fruit trees. They were to work full-time in the house to maintain the spiritual purity of the nation so that they could represent God in the world, because Israel came out of Abraham, and the promise to Abraham was through him and his family, all of the nations of the world would be blessed. So the people of Israel were supposed to be representing God in the world, and they can't as unholy people. So they had to maintain that spiritual ritual cleansing by their sacrifices and being taught and living in obedience to the covenant. And that's what the priests did. And that hasn't changed. The people of God are still supposed to represent God in this world to make him known, because that's the promise to Abraham. So the how's the house function? The house functions in order to keep the people walking with God so that the plan of redemption could find its way out into the world. You know, back in the Old Testament, there were three tithes. Briefly, they had a seven-year cycle. Seven-year cycle was like this. The seventh year, the ground lay fallow. So they didn't plant crops. They let it rest for a year. So they weren't required to tithe, because their tithes were the income of the land. So they didn't have to tithe in the seventh year. Every other year, the first 6 years of that seven-year cycle, they would bring this tithe to the house of the Lord to provide for the workers in the house, the Levites. Every third year, so on the third and sixth year, they would set aside another tithe, a separate to this one, to provide for the needy people in their local towns. On the first, second, fourth, and fifth year, I know it's you don't need to remember all this. It's in the book, which you'll hear about later. But simply to help you understand, every first, second, fourth, and fifth year, they set aside another tithe so that they could, it's like a compulsory savings plan. So on their pilgrimages to Jerusalem, to the temple, where they went to worship, they could have a holiday and be blessed in what they did. So every year the Jews, the Hebrews, the Israelites, they offered to the Lord 20% of their income every year. So we talk about the tithe, they paid two tithes every single year. Now, some of that's not so relevant for us because we don't have some of those other things. We don't go to another place and don't have to save up for that to go to worship. We worship every week in this house. So what does tithing say in the New Testament? Is tithing a command? Well, the scripture's pretty clear that tithing is a command. It's a New Testament command. And let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we read what Paul teaches to the church in Corinth, which is one of the early churches Paul himself had founded and was leading that church and ministering elsewhere. And even though in this passage he's not teaching about tithing, he mentions tithing in a way that helps us understand what God wants us to understand about it for the church. So in verse 4, do we not have the right to eat and drink? He's talking about for material support to sustain them while they're ministering. Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and brothers of the Lord, and Cephas, was Apostle Peter? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Now, Paul is a bit defensive here because there were some agitators within the church of Corinth that had issues with his apostleship. So Paul didn't utilize his right to the tithe, but now he goes on to describe the fact that he had that right. And all those who are ministers in the house, in the church, have that right. So from verse 7, he says, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? And the answer is no one. Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? The answer is no one. Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Well, the answer with that is also no one. Do I say these things on human authority? The answer to that is no. Says, does not the law say the same? The law. So how do we know when the law is relevant to Christians? When it's affirmed and reaffirmed in the New Testament. If it's not fulfilled in Jesus and it's not reaffirmed, it's not relevant for us. All of the sacrifices and the cleansing and the animal sacrifices and the ritual laws that refer to those sacrifices, because Jesus fulfilled that and we no longer have to offer sacrifices for sins, none of those laws apply to us. But other laws, like other commands that are reaffirmed in the New Testament, are for us as well. And now he is now referring to the law in reference to the tithe, to how ministers in the house of God are supported. Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it's treading out the corn. So a worker is worthy of his wages. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? The answer is no. Does he not certainly speak for our sake? Our sake being those who are ministers in the house. It was written for our sake because the ploughman should plough in hope and the thresher in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? So what spiritual things would Paul have been referring to? The preaching of the gospel, the teaching of the word, the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, helping them understand the teachings of Jesus and the mission that they are all on. All those spiritual things, the things that Jesus had taught, that's what the apostles taught. And the early church, we know they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. What did the apostles teach? What Jesus taught. Based on the Great Commission and the teachings of Jesus that we learn in the Gospels, it's expounded. So he says this. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? Who were employed in the temple? Well, the Levites. They get their food from the temple. How did the Levites get their food? From the tithes. And those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings. And Paul says this, in the same way, let's all say this together, in the same way. In what way? In the same way that it worked in the temple. It happens in the church today. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the Lord should get their living by the gospel. Here's this word command. This is a slightly different word to the word obey my commands that Jesus gave in the Great Commission, but it's a bit stronger. It's like, you know, when the emperors made edicts, gave orders, instructions. It's the same sort of word. So it's established. The Lord himself has established, has commanded, has decreed that the workers in the house receive from the tithes in the house, in the church, in the same way that the priests did in the Old Testament way of the tabernacle and the temple. And we also know from other literature in the Gospels and extra-biblical literature in Jewish tradition, the synagogue, ministers in the synagogues, the workers in the synagogues were also paid by the tithes. All of God's workers in all of God's houses are paid by the tithes. So all of us now understand this is a command. But this is terribly challenging, particularly in these times. Interest rates have gone up. Power bills are going up. Mortgage rates are going up. It's pretty tough, isn't it? Nonetheless, we're required to obey the scriptures. When Jesus said, teach them to observe all things that I've commanded you, we don't get to pick and choose. So my role as the teacher is not to give you a whole lot of information. It's to help you understand what the scripture says so we can line our lives to it. So it is without doubt the tithing is for the church as well, established in the New Testament. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my... Come on, which ones? All of them. In the church today, and we don't have Australian statistics, they might be similar, but in America, the latest surveys that they've done in the States, about 3 to 5% of Americans tithe, evangelical Americans tithe, and they get tax deduction for their tithing. We don't. Australia would be very similar in some ways, some churches more than others. I think our percentage might be a bit higher than that, but that's generally what's done. People like to give generously or give when they can, but a majority of evangelical believers don't bring a tenth of their income every month or every week or every year whenever they get paid. Jesus taught us to make disciples and to teach them to observe all of his commands. In the Western church, we live for ourselves and we sort of tack Jesus on sometimes. Not saying you do, generally speaking, because there's a lot of younger people, and maybe some older people too, they think it's okay to have sexual relations outside of marriage, be dishonest at work. When someone hurts them, to pay them back somehow instead of forgiving. These are all commands that we've been given. And we don't get to pick and choose. Now, if you're not a believer and you want to live a certain way, pick and choose to your heart's delight. God bless you. But if we're disciples of Jesus, we don't get to pick and choose. We have to take all of them because that's what he has taught us to do. If he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. In some ways, you could say that. Remember when Jesus spoke to some Pharisees. He said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you don't do the things that I say? So we have to understand that this is a command for us, and now that we know, we can adopt this into our daily, weekly, monthly routine. But tithing, like any other of Jesus' teaching, is a matter of discipleship, not a legalistic application. It's a matter of discipleship. If I'm a disciple, I want to live this out. I don't know how to do this. Well, I'm going to find a way. I don't know how to forgive. I'm called to forgive. There was a 2-year period where I had to forgive my father for some abominable things that he had done to our family. I wasn't even aware of it. I had to get someone to tell me the issues that I had in my own mind. It was torturous. And once I had that help, then I was able to forgive. Some of you might be sexual sin. Some of you might be ethics at work, telling little white lies. These are all matters of discipleship, and we're all on that journey. But we have to begin with the commitment and the consecration that if the scriptures command it for the church, then I have to live this way. Because he has given us everything, hasn't he? We're sons and daughters, and we have an inheritance. And we are joint heirs with Christ. The Father gives everything to the Son, and the Son shares it. We're happy to share all that. We're happy to receive everything from him. Well, we have to be happy to give him just the tithe so that he can pay the workers in the house. So the workers in the house today can equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. And you might say, well, what ministry? Well, every one of us has two types of ministries. Whatever ministry you have, there are two types or two categories. One ministry is within the church, use spiritual gifts to build up others, to serve others, whether it's in worship, ushering, life groups, counselling, teaching, practical service, the coffee cart. Everybody's got a service. That's a ministry. And so we need the fivefold, which we have, to equip us to do that ministry. But we also have a ministry of reconciliation. Every single one of us. If we are a new creation, and we are, if we put our trust in Jesus, we receive the Spirit. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. All things have passed away and all things have become new. And from then, after this radical explanation of this new reality we are immersed into by the Spirit when we put our trust in Christ, he then tells us that we have a ministry of reconciliation because God was reconciling the world to himself through Christ. And he began that from the time Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden. And that's what the house exists for, to help develop the spiritual community to focus on inwards, upwards, and outwards. And this ministry of reconciliation is the ministry of reconciling the outside people to the Lord. And that's why we have the evangelist, to teach us how to share Jesus confidently, to equip us how to share our story, explain the gospel, to reach the people in our sphere of influence outside the church community. Why? Because when Adam and Eve sinned, their sin was passed down to everyone and everyone was cut off from God. And the only way to bring them back is through the gospel. And so all of us need to be proficient. We're not necessarily all evangelists, but it's evangelism and reaching the lost isn't just sort of like, you know, Pastor Cherie and her little group of, you know, super spiro evangelists. No, they're there to equip us, to teach us, to train us, to help shift our thinking, to give us the skills and the tools to reach the people in our sphere of influence, in our community. And so when people are saved and they come to Christ, the promise to Abraham is fulfilled. And that's why the Levites were established. That's why the house was established. And that's why the church is established. And Jesus said to go out in all the world and preach the gospel. And he didn't say that just to one or two. It's for every believer. We all have that ministry of reconciliation. And so we need the fivefold. We need the staff to run the church, to shepherd us, to teach us, to train us, to equip us, to orient us out there, to train us to play our role in the mission and the vision that God has given us as a congregation, as a movement called Pneuma. And the tithe is central to that. It's not different to that. It's not separate to that. It's not just so we've got money. It's just so that we can give ourselves to doing what God has called us to do, to help the church be the church in the world. That's why the tithe is given. You know, in Psalm 85, we had this verse as a theme for our revival conference. I'd like to read it to you. Verse 6, will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? It's a really powerful little verse here, but the previous few verses talk about the fact that they had been revived and they need reviving again. And why is that? It says, Lord, you were favourable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sins. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from their hot anger. When they were in idolatry and they repented and they came back, God forgave them. And the prayer is, restore us again. Why do they need to be restored again? Because they've gone back into idolatry. And this was a habit, a pattern. Read the book of Judges. They went over and over this cycle. They became complacent, forgot about the mission in the world God had given them, self-centered, self-focused, got into idolatry, which God calls spiritual adultery, and they walked away from God. And now they've come to their senses again and they're repenting, Say, Lord, restore us again, O God, the God of our salvation. Put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again? Well, the church sometimes need reviving too, but these people need reviving because of idolatry. One of the scary things, sobering things, that Paul wrote to the church in Colossae, he said to them that covetousness, and covetousness is this word that means wanting more for the sake of wanting more. He calls that idolatry. Paul's writing to the church. If you want more for the sake of more, covetousness and greed, that's idolatry. In Ephesians, Paul refers to those who commit idolatry as idolaters. So we might not have gods, little gods on our shelves made of wood and stone or clay or whatever, or some other spiritual god that we invent or someone tells us to worship. But if we have money in our hearts that we love more than God, to us, that's idolatry. Dang. But we love Jesus. Well, if you love Jesus more than money, it's not idolatry. If you love Jesus more than money, it's not idolatry. If you love your money more than Jesus, that's idolatry. And Paul was writing to Christians who were in danger of that, so he warned them. And that's true for us as well. How do we know? How do we unravel the stuff in our heart when we live in such a financial, materialistic world? Great question. You guys ask really good questions. So in Luke chapter 14, I want to finish this with this passage. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus, who had had many crowds following him, and people loved Jesus, he healed the sick, he walked on water, he cast out demons. He turned a little boy's lunch into enough food to feed 5,000 on one occasion, 4,000 on another occasion. He did miracle after miracle. The power of God was on him and through him, and people were intrigued. He taught things that no one had ever taught before. And so great crowds were following him. And in this passage from verse 25 to 35, or 33, we'll finish at 33, he pauses and he gives an explanation of what it means to be a disciple. Not just someone who follows him and observes from a distance, but someone who wants to be a follower of Jesus and his ways. He says, now great crowds accompanied him, crowds plural, so there's a lot of people. And he turned to them and said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his mother, father and wife and children, brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, cannot be my disciple. He cuts people off. He's not saying, let's work towards this. Give it your best shot. You know, here's a goal. Let's see if we can move. No, he says, you can't love me more than everyone else. Can't be my disciple. That's pretty tough, isn't it? He didn't pull any punches. Why do we have to love Jesus more than everyone else? Because if we love someone else more, that's idolatry. That's people. Then he turns on them in their own lives. He says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Well, I've got an arthritic hip. Well, I used to have arthritis. I got a new one. A few months ago, I had hip replacement, so I don't have arthritis anymore, but I've got a bit of titanium in there. And so I don't have arthritis anymore, so I have to think of something, bad back, I've got a bad back, which, you know, sometimes do. Or I've got a nagging wife or a nagging husband or my boss is a grouch or I don't get enough money, but that's the cross, my cross I've got to bear. They're really unfortunate situations, but they're not crosses you've got to bear. There was not a phrase or a saying in the lingo of the first century Palestine. The only people ever told to take up their cross were criminals convicted of a heinous crime and sentenced to death on a cross. And they had to actually pick up the literal wooden cross and carry it. Probably not such in a boogie form like I'm walking right now, but they would have been beaten and they would have been pretty miserable. So, hey-ho, hey-ho. cross, the cross we go. They're gonna kill me on the cross. It wasn't like that. They're beaten up already. They're not doing well. But now they've got to pick it up and they're going on a one-way journey to death. And they're the only people ever told to take up their cross. So when Jesus says, if you cannot take up your cross to follow me, can't be my disciple. What is he saying? If you can't die to yourself, can't be my disciple. You've got to do it my way or the highway. That's one time it's real. We can't say that to one another, but Jesus could. Why? Because if you don't sacrifice your life, your own ambitions, your own values, your own selfishness, your own goals, and having goals, that's not necessarily wrong. But if you want them more than Jesus, they're more important than Jesus, that's idolatry. So you've got to die to yourself. So you've got to love Jesus more than people. You've got to love Jesus more than in your life. You've got to die to yourself and live his way. We don't take Jesus onto our life. We don't follow Jesus our way. We follow Jesus his way, which means we've got to die to our way. And then Jesus talked about the tower. If you don't count the cost in building a tower and you don't have enough money to buy all the supplies, people are going to ridicule you. So you've got to count the cost. He's talking about discipleship. He's stepping out some conditions here. That's what it's going to take. If you're prepared to meet these conditions, you can be my disciple. But if you're not, you're not going to make it. And then he says, you know, what if one king goes up against another king in an army and he's got twice as many? He's going to send for terms of peace. Otherwise, he's going to get killed. You've got to think ahead, he's saying. You've got to count the cost. Well, some of us or all of us, we've already decided to pay that cost. And maybe now we're understanding the extent of it for the first time. And then in verse 33, he says this, therefore, if any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. This is really tough teaching, isn't it, from Jesus? We used to think Jesus was so lovey-dovey. He loved the sinners and he just helped people. And he did all that. This is an act of love. Because if we follow him our way, we're going to stuff it up majorly. Why? He says here, if we cannot renounce all of our material possessions, because that's where idolatry is, in the heart. This word renounce means to separate. It means to say goodbye. When Jesus was with his disciples and he left to go to a lonely place to pray, it's this word. He separated himself from them. When the apostles were in a town and they left, they said goodbye, it's this word. We have to do that to our material possessions. Now, Jesus is not here in the flesh physically, so we're not going to drop everything and follow him. That happened 2,000 years ago, and his 12 disciples, they did that. They left everything physically, and they followed him. We have to do that in our hearts. And there's plenty of scriptures in the New Testament talk about the condition of the heart and how we follow him from the heart. This is about the heart, because idolatry is in the heart. Why am I talking about idolatry? Because Paul says greed and covetousness is idolatry. And if we renounce our material possessions and then everything is Jesus, and we give him the tithe, there's no chance of idolatry. No chance of idolatry. Now, when Malachi said to Israel or the Jews, you know, you're robbing God because you're not paying tithes, they had known this for 1,000 years. They practiced it and didn't practice it and didn't practice, but it was in their law. They knew it for 1,000 years. It was ingrained in them. For some of us, this may be new teaching. So there's no judgment or condemnation because we're under God's grace. It's like, this is a difficult thing for me, as like learning to forgive my parents is a new thing for me. I need help. Or I need to unravel an unhealthy relationship. Or I've got to learn to be more ethical at work. They're all issues of our discipleship. And tithing is an issue of discipleship. But it begins by discombobulating ourselves, getting rid of the stuff in our hearts. Saying, Lord, it's all yours. I love you more than my family. I love you more than my life, my ambition. I love you more than my material possessions. 1/10 of which belongs to the Lord, so that he can pay the workers in the house, so the house can function, so that we can be a healthy spiritual community, so we can represent him in this world and bring masses to Jesus through the preaching of the gospel. Because we all have that ministry. Does that make sense? So if this is a command, it's for all of us. Gee, thanks, Dr. Mike. And I know this could be really difficult for some of you. So we're going to pray. I'm going to ask you to stand with me. And I want us to pray a prayer of concentration. It's like Abraham, even Abraham. Consecration. Prayer of consecration. If I was preaching on forgiveness, we'd all have to be willing to forgive. For about sexual morality, we'd all commit to being sexually moral people. It's about ethics or some other command in the scriptures. We'd all be committing to that. Well, this is bring a tithe to the Lord. Now, some of you might not know how to do that, so you might need help with your budgets. Some of you may just need to surrender your whole life. Surrender your heart. Say, Lord, everything I have is yours. You know, the early church, we read this in the early chapters of Acts, 3, 4, 5, around there, 6. No one considered anything they owned as theirs. No one. So when they had need and someone had spare land, they'd sell the land, give the money to the apostles, and they'd distribute it. They didn't consider anything. Why? Because they did what Jesus taught. They said goodbye to their material possessions. Nothing is mine. It all belongs to the Lord, and I'm going to serve Him with that. In Jesus' name. And before we pray a prayer of consecration, I want to pray first for anybody here seeking a job. You're out of work and you need a job. I want you to raise your hand. I'm going to ask people around you just to gather around you and pray. Yeah, just put your hand right up. Just walk around, will you? Just get out of your seats, please, folks, and go around, lay hands on these people, and we're going to pray for them. The God will provide a great job for them. It's going to be a blessing to them financially and in every way. Thanks. Father, in the name of Jesus, You are our provider, so we look to You. We commit all of our brothers and sisters here who need a job. The very practical things of going to work and receiving an income to provide for our family. Father, it's the basic human need. And we pray for our brothers and sisters that You would provide a great job. You would provide a job, Lord God, that would bless them. You would provide a job that would give them sufficient income for them, their family, and to sow seed and to be a blessing to others. In Jesus' name, You're the provider. We look to You right now. Right now, go before each one of our brothers and sisters into this week. Go to those places where they're looking for work and be their provider. Be their provider and provide in abundance. A job that will bring joy as well as provision, gladness as well as provision, satisfaction, fulfillment as well as provision. You are our provider, Father. We look to You, we trust You. In Jesus' name. Everyone said amen. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this message today. We don't assume that every person listening has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And so today, we invite you to begin following Jesus as your Lord and Savior. The Bible teaches that every one of us has been created for a relationship with God. Sin has separated us from that relationship, but God loved us so much that He gave us His one and only Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus lived, died, and rose again, conquering sin, Satan, and death itself. If we believe in our hearts that God has raised Jesus from the dead, and we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, we will be saved. So if you are ready to pray in faith, turning away from your sin and believing in Jesus for your salvation, please pray this prayer. Dear Jesus, I believe that You are the Son of God, and I ask You to forgive me and cleanse my heart from all of my sin. I receive by faith the free gift of eternal life, and I ask that You would fill me with the Holy Spirit. I thank You that I am born again as a child of God and that You have made me a new creation in Christ Jesus. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. If you have prayed that prayer for the first time, we would love to know and help connect you to a local church in your area. You can contact us on our website, pneuma.church. Thank you for listening.